Normally, when people disagree on issues in this world, their attention seems to be focused on the symptoms and the results of something else. And they spend their time arguing about something that is not the root problem, but just an effect of the root problem. And a lot of the times, people get really intense and fight with each other and don't even realize we're not even talking about the thing we disagree on. They're not even aware that there's an underlying belief that has led to the conflict. Most obvious example is when people argue about politics. People argue about politics, but it's not the essential, fundamental, foundational issue is not that they disagree on politics. If you go a step below the politics, you realize they disagree on politics because they have different values. And this camp is going to accomplish my values, and that camp is trying to accomplish your values. How can we agree? But then if you go another step below that, you realize they have different values because they have a different understanding of how the world works. And one has this point of view and thinks it ought to be this way, and another thinks the world functions this way, and A leads to B this way. But you can go below that because that's not the root of it either. The root of it, below the politics, below the values, below the worldview, is the definition of who God is. All of the disagreements come from there. That's the core of everything we disagree on. We have different gods. I have a different God, so I have a different perspective on the world, so I have a different value system, so I think that a different political attempt could help. That's the foundation. That's the root. People spend their time arguing about the consequences and don't notice we have different gods. That's the problem. You need to change. Or I have to change, but somebody's wrong. Maybe everybody's wrong, but it goes down to that. Well, in our study of the book of Job, we've seen these three guys arguing with God, arguing with Job, about why people die, about why people have health problems, about how to address hardship in this world, about emotional and intellectual struggles that people go through in this world. They argue on that level. And then they argue on a certain level about God, but not at the very foundation. They argue about how to please God, how to be in good standing with God, how they think they know what they think they know. That's a big issue in the debate. But at the heart of it, they don't go quite low enough. The three guys don't get that at the bottom of it all, they have a radically different view of God than the view that Job has, and that leads to everything else. Now, these three friends are unified in their perspective on who God is. They do have different methodologies. You know, they've got a different way that they think they know what they think they know. One was a traditionalist. One of them just thought he knew. One of them was real mystical and thought there was some secret knowledge that God had zapped him with. But at the end of it all, they all thought the same thing about God. The way God's world works, the way to be in good with God is to work your way to heaven. They thought that. Now, Job had a different perspective, and that's what led to all the arguments. We're going to be looking at chapter 12 of the book of Job today, and at this point in the book, all three friends have spoken once. They're going to speak again later, but everybody's had a turn, and now Job has to respond to the third guy and really to the whole package because it's taking a very definite form, and he's got to respond to what's being said. We've heard their view of wisdom. They're badly wrong in their understanding, but they're confident that they're right. They speak in religious terms. They're putting this over like Job is the idiot and they have all the answers. Now Job has to respond to what they've said in the first discourses. What we're going to get in Job's response in chapter 12 is essentially a course in the nature of God. Job gets that this is the rub. And so he tells them what God is like. He recognizes this is the core of the disagreement. We can't just talk about why my kids died, why I'm sick. We can't just talk about why there's suffering in the world. We have to get down to who is God, what is he like, and what is he doing? And that's where Job goes. Rather than be distracted by the symptoms, he's going to try to get to the core of the matter. Let's look at Job chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Job responded, 'Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and the blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. But now ask the beasts and let them tell you, and the birds of the heaven and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with the aged men, and with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He measures mysteries from the darkness, or reveals mysteries from the darkness, and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives the intelligence of the chiefs. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Now Job gets to the point of telling these three friends what God is like. But he doesn't start there. He's got to lead into this just a little bit. And so at the very beginning of the chapter, Job appears to be mocking these three men. Now, he had a lot of struggles, and he did some things, said some things in previous chapters that made us go, "Whoo, Job, you shouldn't have done that, buddy." But we were thinking it. We just didn't have the guts to say it. But wow. And so we need to be clear that this is not necessarily like that. Sometimes a little godly sarcasm helps, and you can find a lot of it in Paul's writing. Jesus did this with the Pharisees. These three guys are so self-assured and so arrogant in their position that soft words are only going to make them think they're still right. If Jesus had challenged the Pharisees with gentle words, then they would have just processed that as, yeah, okay, you know, we're the ones, we've got the answers. He agrees with us. And so he was much more directly challenging to them than he was with the woman caught in adultery. She knew she was wrong. Pharisees thought they were right, and so he slammed them pretty hard. It's grace to call sin sin in a way that the listener can understand. And so it looks more like that to me here, but Job says in verse 2, "Truly you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." And then he points out to them that he is not an idiot, and that they're only speaking down to him in this way because of his circumstances. They have no right to insult him like this. They know his history. They know he's an intelligent man. They're being overly simplistic. There's nothing in Job's intellect that calls for this ill treatment. And Job laments his position as one who is mocked and scorned by men while being approved of and accepted by God. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. "I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." Now, Job is making a bold claim in that verse to have called on God and received an answer. And now to stand blameless before God. That can only be one of two things. That is either the testimony of a righteous man who has called on God and received an answer and is now blameless before God, or this is the ranting of a fool and a hypocrite. Either Job really did cry out to God for mercy, and God accepted him and granted him salvation and made him holy and blameless, or Job is just tooting his horn with no reason. It's either real or he's like that Pharisee that Jesus told us of in Luke 18, who stood praying to himself, Jesus said. And here's what he prayed to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. And then he went on to list all of his accomplishments for God. It's either that or Job was righteous. Now, we happen to know, because we read the context, Job is righteous. Chapter 1 said it. God said it. Chapter 2, God said it. Job is righteous. And so Job is saying, guys, God accepted me. What are you coming down quite this hard for? This was a righteous claim to salvation. And Job is pointing out to his friends that they could do a little better with mercy and grace, that they could go a long way toward having the same mind that God has. How can this kind of discrepancy exist? You got the most righteous man alive, and three longtime friends think he's the most unholy person. I mean, this is not a small discrepancy. These men who talk in such religious terms are so sure that they understand everything about God. We see that kind of difference is not the politics, it's not the values, it's not the worldview. It's what is God like. And Job goes to this core issue in his rebuttal. He's pointing to them that their perspective is wrong first. In verse 5 he says, "He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip." Because it's easy for you guys right now, everything's going pretty well for you, you're assuming that God is getting me. And they've said that. All three of them have said it. It's all too easy when you're comfortable to assume that somebody else's trouble is God's retribution for something. And that's what they're accusing him of. It's too easy to presume God is getting them, and that this kind of trouble comes to people who make God mad, and that's what they've said. And then Job points out the flaw that ought to make everybody think again on that. In verse 6, he says, "The tents of the destroyers prosper. And those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." These men have said that God always deals out immediate retribution, that evil people always suffer immediately, that good people always get rewarded immediately. And Job reminds them that there are plenty of evil people in the world and they're doing okay. And since this is God's world, he's the one who put them there. That's verse 6. Whom God brings into their power. You can't get past that, you know. If he could have stopped it, then he did it. If somebody's in a position, God put them there. There's no way around it. You can pretend to get away from that by removing it a step and say, well, God allows it. Well, if he created that world so this could happen, God did it. And Job's pointing them to that. Evil's in the world, and God is the one who is letting this system go on for his purposes. So don't say God always gets people, because if he did, there wouldn't be any evil. Your position makes no sense, men. And then, having pulled down that ridiculous idol, Job offers us this course on the nature of the real God. And he begins with this fact: the real God is absolutely sovereign. Sovereign is a word that applies to kings. It means you have rule over whatever you're king of, and only God has rule over everything. It means that he's the ruler, he's the authority, He's the one, and there's no other authority. Now, Job doesn't quote the say that word. He just explains it. We have to have a word to sum it up. Look at verses 7 through 10. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Everything that has happened, God did it. That's what he's saying. And Job's point in pointing out all the creatures is to say that there is nothing else in existence that argues against the sovereignty of God except fallen human beings. Nothing else. Only sinful people argue against the sovereignty of God. The scripture says, let the earth teach you. It calls to mind disciples in a boat, terrified in a storm, Jesus asleep on the pillow. They wake him up, Lord, don't you even care? We're dying. And he says, peace, be still. And the wind stopped and the waves stopped. They knew God was in the boat. The wind and the sea obey him. They don't go, gee, I don't know. I mean, we've got a pretty good blow going on. We hate to stop right in the middle of the party. We'll obey in a minute. It says, let the fish of the sea declare to you. You think of that instance when the disciples had fished all night. And they're worn out, you know, and it's daylight now, sun's coming up, the fish are not going to be ready to play. Now it's not the time to fish. And Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter's the fisherman, Jesus is the preacher. Peter, put your boat out into deep water, not where you look for fish. If you've got the net, you've got to trap them against something. Put your boat out into deep water and throw the net out on the right side of the boat and you'll get a catch. Peter said, Lord, we've been fishing all night. But because you say, we'll do it. Throw the net out on the right side of the boat in the place where the fish aren't going to be when the sun is shining. And the fish jump into the net. It's full of fish. They can't get it out. They got to call for help to get the thing out of the water. The fish are fighting each other to get in the net. And the fish don't say, well, this doesn't sound like a good deal to me. In the net? Don't we try to get out of the net? I mean, what about my free will as a fish? Don't I have a right to choose? Even the demons, in the midst of their rebellion, recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they encounter Jesus. They don't expect this. Here he is walking around in flesh. And they said, what are you doing here? You're not here to torment us early, are you? If you're going to cast us out of this man, can we go into the pigs? They see it coming. If you're going to make us leave here, can we go into the herd of swine? They know they have to go if he says go. And they know he owns the pigs. So demons ask permission because they know the lordship of Christ. And they hate it, but they understand it. Only people argue against this. Job says, who does not know this about God? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Well, only people. Nobody else. Nothing else he made. People whose perception has been tainted by our sin. We say, God can't do that. I have rights. Only people who are in rebellion and are already under condemnation, refuse to recognize their status as creatures and his status as creator. Don't even acknowledge that he gave them life and that he holds their breath in his hand. Well, that's a good start. But then Job moves to another attribute of God. God is absolutely and utterly unchanging. This is really different from us. Imagine perfect from all eternity. Can't change. Can't get better if you're perfect. can't decline if you're perfect. Now, Job sets this one up with a contrast. Look at verses 11 and 12. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Now that seems to be like a whole different subject, right? But he's leading somewhere, and what he's saying is, as a created being, you're always changing. You're always changing. Your ear is always testing words. We got to test some words that I had never heard before in another language. It sounded really fun last night. I'm like, they can't do that. That's just, were y'all messing with us, or is that real? You know, you're going, okay, what do I do with that word? And you're trying to get your mind around it. You do it in English, too. You have to learn, you know. You get a new vocabulary word. You've got to evaluate that. You try to add that. Okay, am I going to be using that right? Or am I going to sound like the guy who is really stupid when I try this new word? And then you hear an old word. And you go, I think I know what that means, but... You find this out when you have little kids. Daddy, what does that mean? And you realize, well, let me see. How do I? I've been tossing that word around. We change all the time. Doesn't your palate taste food? You have to see if you still like it. Is this going to be good? Now, you little guys, you know, lots and lots of little guys, I'm just going to tell you. I've been where you are. The stuff they're making you eat right now, it's awful, right? Some of it. But you're going to sweat to plant a garden and grow it for yourself when you're bigger. It's going to change. Yeah, right now it's a little rough, but you'll get used to it, and then you'll be wanting it. And you'll get to college, and you'll go, Mom, I'm really, really sick of pizza. Can't you cook me a home-cooked meal? And then you reach middle age and your taste buds change again. And you think, man, I never would have eaten this when I was young. And that other thing's not good anymore. How did that happen? Wow, we change. We have to change. And then he gets to the same topic on wisdom. It's not just the little things. It's wisdom, too. If, you know, wisdom is with the aged men, with long life is understanding. It doesn't mean it's automatic. It means if you pay attention, you'll be smarter then than you are now. Because you're changing. If you pay attention and you learn from your mistakes, you'll have more wisdom when you're older than you have when you're younger, because you've had more time to figure out more stuff because you were wrong, you didn't understand, and you grow. All of that just to set up the fact that God's not like that. Job is just reminding you of your status as a creature in another way so that he can explain now. It's not like that with God. Not at all. Notice the wording of verse 13. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Job's using the present tense. It's like when Moses said, I got to tell him who sent me. You know, who are you? What's your name? And God said, I am. Always present tense, right? Never any past tense with God. Never any future tense with God. He's not subject to time as we are. And so this says, with him are wisdom and understanding. We have to grow in these things. We have to, but God doesn't. God never changes. He has no capacity to change. He already has all the wisdom. He already has all the understanding. It doesn't say he gets these. It doesn't say he adds to these. It doesn't say he clings to these. They belong to him. These are words of ownership. Wisdom and might are his possessions. Stated in the absolute sense, because it is this way from all eternity and it will never change. He doesn't have some wisdom like you have. He has wisdom. He doesn't have a little bit of understanding like we have. He's Understanding belongs to him. Now think about that ownership. It's his. He never learns, he never grows, he never has to test anything, he never has to see if it's still the same. And this stuff belongs to him. It's his possession. Have you ever thought of God, the real God, as the owner of your understanding? If he owns it all, then he owns yours, and it's on loan from him. He's given it to you, but he can take it back. And the rest of this passage has a whole lot of that stuff about him taking it back. When the elders are walking barefoot, you know, they're humiliated, they don't know anything anymore, God took it back. He owns yours. That means if you can play an instrument and make it sound beautiful, no matter how hard you worked to get that understanding, the understanding belongs to God. He gave it to you and he can take it away. And he will if you don't practice. If you can whistle and tell the difference, or if you can hum a tune and know if you're even just if you know it's wrong, because we're not all that gifted, right? And that didn't sound very good. Well, if you know that, God gave you that understanding and he can take it away. If you can read, if you can find your way home today, the real God has given you understanding. You feel the rain coming before it gets here. You know the weather a little bit. You mark the passing of time and understand the face of your watch and the pages of your calendar. You can do something the animals can't do because God gave you that understanding. He didn't give it to them. But it belongs to him. You're using his stuff. It's something that owns to him, that belongs to him by right, and that God can take away from you. Now think about being able to get home today. That's a fairly complicated dynamic for some of you. 45 minutes to get here, an hour to get here. That understanding belongs to God. And if he takes it away from you one day, we'll say you have dementia. I mean, people do lose it. They can't find their way home. They have to be behind a locked door. They get out and we have to put it on the news to find them again because they don't have that understanding anymore. Do you understand that this is not your right? You don't have even that as a right. You're a creature. And God can take it away. Now, what should that do to your attitude about what you have? Every day you can find your way home. Every day you can hear a song and enjoy the beauty of it, or even think to yourself, man, I missed that note. God has given you something that you don't deserve, that you have no right to. He's given it as a blessing, and you should thank him. Wisdom and understanding belong to the Lord. Now, while Job is establishing that God does not change and that he's the owner of these things, he slips in a couple of other attributes in the course. You know, these are sneaky sub-points that are in the middle of the other points, but he lets us know that God is all-knowing and that God is all-powerful. If wisdom belongs to him, then he has all of it. He's all-knowing. Power belongs to him, then he has all of it. He's all-powerful. It's a pretty good course. Just a little synopsis. So Job says, the reason we disagree is that I believe that God is sovereign, God is unchanging, God has all the wisdom, and God has all the power. And next, Job points out that not only does God have these things, but he uses them. He's actively working his purposes in this world. God is doing all the time what God determined to do before he ever started any of this. And that's what the rest of this is about. Look at 14 again. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors to walk barefoot. And makes fools of judges. He looses the bond, of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives the intelligence of the chiefs of the people. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like drunken men. This God of all glory, who owns all the wisdom and all the understanding, can take it away when it suits his purpose, and he is working his purpose in this world. God is actively involved in his creation. He determines what to do, and he does it, and nobody can stop him. He's working his purpose in this earth, controlling our climate. Check out verse 15. Don't worry about climate change. You're not big enough to change this. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. No human being is going to override that. Drive your SUV and enjoy it. If God wants a flood, he'll send one. If he wants a drought, you get one. No matter what you drive. Cut down a tree, kill a deer, drive your SUV, okay? No human being is ever going to override this power. And God is working a purpose. All of these things, he's raising up a nation and destroying it. These people are nobles. I mean, they've got the cushy job, and then they're led away barefoot as captives of another nation. And Job says, God did that. No human being can control that. They think they do, and they do it, but God did that. And he raised that one up, and he'll knock them down in their time too. God does all of this without regard for your position, without regard for human wisdom, without regard for the lofty attainments of our very best leaders. He removes the wisdom of the elders, and he reveals mysteries at the time of his choosing. Makes a nation great and destroys it. Kind of get the idea. He's the one working his purpose, and nothing's going to interfere with that. That's the idea. He's active and he's involved. Now, this is pretty strong wording. I mean, Job's stringing the words together pretty well here. And a lot of people chafe under this sovereign power that God has. There might be something in you that makes, this kind of rankles you. Yeah, but I don't want to get in the net. Don't I have rights as a fish? It just bothers us. There's a different perspective on this that we need to have, though. Because what we're told here ought to give us great comfort and can give us great comfort. Because think about it this way. God owns you. He owns the misled and the misleader. You've got to be one or the other sometime in your life. He owns everybody. He owns you. He controls every detail of this world. From the weather to the nations to the individual guy and whether he has shoes or not, okay? There's everything. God's controlling it. He possesses all wisdom. He possesses all power. The only way this can go bad for you is if you're his enemy. If you belong to him, this is good. Because he has all wisdom, he can't mess up. Because he has all power, nobody can overwhelm him. He controls every detail. He owns you. Now, if you are in rebellion against his absolute authority, if you are in a personal war with God, like all of us were in before we were saved, if you're still in that war, there's no hope. I mean, you're not going to win. There's no hope if you stay in the war. You can't fight this. This is the real God. You're never going to override his power. You're never going to outmaneuver his wisdom. He's perfect from all eternity, so he can't change to accommodate your rebellion. He's not going to say, well, we'll let you slide. He's too pure for that. And so if you're resisting God's status as the sole creator who has all the rights, and if you're resisting your status as a creature, or if you're trying to please this God with your pitiful work, then the only outcome can be you will incur his wrath. Why would he be impressed with anything we can do, even just with this glimpse of what he can do? Now, what you need is to call on God and have him answer. That's the only hope. That's what Job said he did in verse 4. I called on him, and he answered me, and I'm blameless. That's what you need. Only one way. God didn't overlook his sin. God didn't say, oh, it'll be okay. We'll make an exception for you. God can't adjust to our wickedness. And so instead, because this God is loving and gracious, he provided a substitute to take your punishment for you. That's the story of Jesus Christ. He's the substitute. He's the sacrificial lamb. God, who came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And this great God, who has all the power, somehow that we can't get our minds around, took your sins, if you believe, off of you. And because he isn't bound by time, put those sins on Jesus Christ on the cross and extinguished his wrath over your sin in his Son. And then, for everyone who believes, he took the righteousness of Christ, that perfect and pure Lamb of God, and he applied that righteousness to you. So that everyone who has believed this gospel can say what Job said in verse 4, I called on him and he answered me and I'm blameless. It's not because of anything we did. It's because Jesus Christ paid for sin. Now God can accept us because that sin has been punished. His wrath has been spent. There's nothing else. You're forgiven forever if you believe this gospel. There's nothing else for you to do. That's why Job could be blameless. That's how you can be blameless. Now, Job's answer goes on for a good long time more after this chapter, but we're going to stop here because this part by itself screams out a question to everybody in this room. Which one of these two gods do you worship? Which one do you worship? The one Job's three friends had, who's so small and so insignificant that he could be impressed with what you can do? And you're going to work your way to heaven? Or do you believe in this God of Scripture who has the highest possible standard of righteousness and then met his own standard in his Son, Jesus Christ? Believe in this Jesus and be saved. Which one do you serve? Which one? If it's the wrong one, you have to repent. You have to turn away from thinking you could do anything to impress God. You have to forsake all your self-effort and you turn to Christ and trust him. Cry out for mercy and God will meet your need. He has the power. He can even fix the mess that you've hidden deep within that the rest of us don't know about. He'll even fix that. If you worship the right one, if you have the God that Job had, there are some implications to that too. You're gonna get sifted some, like Job got sifted in this book. So I got a different question for you. If you're sure this is your God, you've believed and been made blameless, you've cried out for mercy and been answered, then how you doing? Are you growing? Do you really understand this God that you're worshiping? When you get this little bitty glimpse in 25 verses, really just from verse 13 on, this little picture of the great God of glory, does your life line up with the magnitude of this God? Are you making the commitment that this requires? Or is it tacked on the end when there's time? How you doing? Do you understand who this is that you worship? Could you give this kind of speech about God to your friends? Have you made the investment? And if you haven't made it, will you make it now? Starting today? How serious are you about worshiping this God that we just get a glimpse of in this chapter? The God who can make you blameless. The God who has all the power, all the understanding, all the authority. The God who is active in this world and the God who loves you. How does your life line up with that? Let's bow in prayer.